to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll be reading this morning in just a moment from verses 14 down through verse 22. Imagine with me for a moment a little boy named, not a little boy, a teenager named Andreas, a Greek boy who had become a Christian just a few months after Paul had founded the church at Corinth. He was following his father in the trade of carpentry. He was very good at it, and he had lots of job offers, and the time came for him to hang out his shingle and become a carpenter on his own. But as this young Christian family went through this process of the young man going out on his own and taking this trade, it became apparent that to be a member of the trade guild for carpentry, which I'm presuming they had at that time in Corinth, that he would have the requirement to join in the worship of idols. He would have to participate, pay lip service, if you will, to the pagan deities that were the patron deities of that particular trade guild. Now, it didn't mean anything, and he knew there was no such thing as an idol, really. It's just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. So what's wrong with paying lip service to such a pagan deity if there is nothing there, after all? Why not go ahead and do it? After all, this was his key to being able to be successful in his business life. His parents had done a good job training him in his faith. They'd been listening to the Apostle Paul, and maybe they were there at Corinth when Paul wrote this letter back from Ephesus to the church at Corinth. This letter addresses this very issue. Today we might translate it in terms like this. What's wrong with, for example, joining the Masons? Some of you may have considered that, or maybe some of you even are members of the Masons. They do wonderful works of charity. I do like their go-karts. They're kind of neat. What's wrong with joining something like this? They all seem to be such morally upstanding people. Or you might ask, what's wrong with befriending a Buddhist and visiting his temple and, you know, just participating a little bit to show that I am concerned about him and I can identify with his lifestyle? Or a Jehovah's Witness in Kingdom Hall? Or a Christian Science friend going to his Christian Science reading room? I'm just curious about what's going on. I need to be more well-informed. And after all, these are just buildings. There's nothing there. What can possibly be wrong with that? Participating in these kinds of services can't possibly harm you because, after all, I am pretty well grounded in the Word and I can deal with these situations as they arise. Well, our text today is written to address just those kinds of issues. Issues that we face every day. If you haven't been hit by a Jehovah's Witness at your doorstep in the last year, I guarantee you will in the next year. They're very persistent. They're very much out there trying to propagate their teaching. Listen as we read this important text from Paul that deals with this matter of worshiping false gods, or we'd call it idolatry, putting anything before the living God. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and we'll begin, of course, with verse 14. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. It may be slightly different from your text. By the way, verse 14, our first verse, is what I call a hinge verse. That is, it's really the theme of what happened in the first 13 verses, but it's also the theme of what's going to happen in the rest of the chapter. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, or one loaf, your translation may say, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? May God bless to us the reading of this portion of His holy word this morning. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord God in heaven, we come before You today confessing that we all have idolatries in our lives, some of which we are not even aware of, but things that nonetheless we worship more than You, things that we value more dearly than You. And so, Lord, we come with humble hearts this morning, knowing that we are just as vulnerable as these first century Corinthians to fall prey to false doctrines, false teachings, things that masquerade themselves as Your truth, without being aware of the power that is behind these things and the structure of spiritual warfare that we are facing, that we are encountering, which is out to destroy us in our faith. It's out to destroy our church. It's out to destroy Your universal church. Father, we pray that You'll impress upon us the seriousness of this, at the same time, Lord, causing us not to fear for the evil one, but to have confidence, to preach the truth, to obey the truth, but Lord, most importantly, to worship You first. And so we ask Your guidance as we consider this text in these brief few minutes this morning. In Jesus' name. The Corinthian Christians must have been a little bit open-minded. The Greco-Roman culture of the first century was just that way. They were always accepting of new gods with a small g. Anyone who had a new god, they were willing to embrace and talk about. We kind of get this sensing as we read in Acts chapter 17, just before Paul got to Corinth the first time. He was in Athens, just 7 miles away, and he went up on their hillside there on Mars Hill, and he saw all of the indications of this kind of pagan worship going on, and found a monument to an unknown god. And so he used that as his basis to get in and talk to them about the god that they truly did not know, the god of the Bible. They were more than willing to embrace these new gods, but Paul comes into Corinth with this very exclusive attitude that there is only salvation found in one god. And that is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he preaches the cross of Christ very, very clearly. He will have nothing to do with this syncretism, this pluralism, this let's all get together and understand one another. And one of us is certainly bound to be right. Perhaps all of us are right. Kind of a universal approach to salvation. He would have none of it. Paul was focused on the cross of Jesus Christ. That is what he boasted in. That is what he preached. And everything that he did was, everything that he was, he stripped away in order that message of the gospel might go forward. That's what he talks about in chapters 8 and 9. The rights that he had as an apostle, he denied, he put away, so that he might be able to clearly communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the culture that was so open-minded there in Corinth to receive all these things had to have affected these early Christians as they went through their lives. This young man, for example, in the trade guild, who was asked to join in a pagan feast in order that he might be able to have business in that particular town, was a real temptation. Why not do this? Why not just make a little compromise here and to participate in this pagan worship, which is not worship of true gods anyway, so that I might be able to feed my family, so that I might be able to live? Well, this kind of thinking kind of catches us off balance, because if, in fact, idols are nothing, if they are just pieces of wood and stone, which Paul has said, by the way, if you go back to chapter 8 and verse 4, he said, therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. If that is true, why is this talk about idolatry and pagan worship of idols such a big deal to Paul? Well, he's going to answer that question for us. You can guess. It's not because of the wood and stone that he's upset. It's because of what lies behind the wood and the stone. There is a structure out there of anti-God, anti-Christ thinking that pervaded the culture of the first century and that pervades our culture today. And the acts that we do, the superficial acts that we do, are only representative of realities that are underlying them. That is where we as Christians today need to be so perceptive in our thinking, so discerning in our thinking, understanding what is going on around us as we look at the results of a pagan culture that is flourishing around us. And what Paul does is he takes the simple example of the Lord's Supper. This is not intended to be, I don't think, a major teaching on the Lord's Supper. But he uses the Lord's Supper as a vehicle by which he's going to express what's really going on with this matter of idolatry. Because we see things in stark contrast. The cup of blessing and the cup of demons. The table of the Lord and the table of demons. And when you line these things up in contrast, the Lord's Supper becomes more clear. The purpose of it becomes more clear. But more importantly, the utter heinousness of worship of false gods becomes more clear. I've given you an outline in your bulletin. You might want to follow it. I'll try to stay to it as closely as we can. I'm trying to go after the subject. Because of our sharing in the Lord's Supper, we must flee idolatry. You can't have it both ways. Okay? You can't have it both ways. You can't worship at the table of demons and then come and worship at the table of Christ. You can't have it both ways. This is a very exclusive religion we have here in Christianity. Jesus is very demanding. He's a jealous God, and He desires our complete worship. First of all, the Lord's Supper is a sharing in the body and blood of Christ. Secondly, idolatry, by contrast, is a sharing in demons. And finally, there's an absolute incompatibility of doing both, of sharing in the table of demons and sharing in the Lord's Supper. To teach his main point, what Paul is going to do is go back to the fundamentals of the Lord's Supper. And that's kind of what we've got here in this particular text. You may remember from our study in Matthew some time ago that when Jesus initiated the first Lord's Supper, it was also the last Passover for those Christian disciples. That is, he actually celebrated the first Lord's Supper at a Passover feast. The Passover was celebrated each year, celebrating God's deliverance of the Israelites from the land of Egypt. That had been taking place. This has been taking place ever since the redemption from the Egyptians back in the book of Exodus. As many as 1,400 years, they've been celebrating this particular feast. And what Jesus does is he uses that as the new covenant comes in, as Jesus introduces the new covenant, he uses the old covenant and this sacrificial feast, this Passover lamb dying, as a means of communicating what is happening in the new covenant. In fact, what we see is that Jesus actually fulfills the celebration that they have been practicing for so many years, because he is going to be the Passover lamb in not very long, not very many hours after he initiates this celebration of the Lord's Supper. The more you study this ordinance, and I have not studied it enough, the more significant it becomes, because it defines exactly what is happening in God's redemptive plan. As the old covenant goes away and the sacrificial system goes away, Jesus was living in a time, of course, when the temple was still standing. They were still sacrificing animals in the temple. But by 70 AD, some 40 years later, the temple is destroyed. And what Jesus is doing is he is saying, the old is gone. The new has come. I am the Passover lamb. I'm the one who's going to be the perfect sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice. There will be no more repetitiveness in the sacrificial system. I am the Messiah. I am the one who's come to rule and to reign over the hearts of men. That is what we're celebrating this Christmas season, is this advent of Jesus in human form to accomplish God's purposes in this transition from the old covenant to the new. And so we look at this Passover feast, we look at this Lord's Supper now, and we see that this ordinance is crucial to the life of the church. That is why we celebrate it, by the way, every week here at Killeen Bible Church. We think it's that important. Several years ago, Joe made a move. I thought it was a great move, and that is to follow the Reformers' example in placing the Lord's Supper at the culmination of the service, which is after the sermon. The Word of God is presented, and then we have an opportunity to respond in worship at the Lord's Supper. I think it's a wonderful, wonderful thing to do, and we should do that because of what we're going to see today. That this particular celebration actually enables us to understand the need to flee from idolatry. That's one of the things that it accomplishes for us. Now, what he does is has two aspects here. I think you may have caught this as we went through. I didn't the first time. The importance of the Lord's Supper. We have both a vertical dimension and we have a horizontal dimension. Let's read this very quickly here in verse 15. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? The word is sharing is koinonia. You've heard this before. It can be translated fellowship. It can be translated communion. The idea here is that it is a collective sharing, a collective participation in something else. And as believers came together, this is the cup of blessing that he's referring to. It would have been a familiar term because it was used by Jews in their normal celebration of family meals. They would have a cup of blessing. They would have a quotation they would use, "Blessed be thou, Lord God, King of the universe, who created the fruit of the vine." They're not blessing the cup. They're not saying, "Lord, make this cup, you know, glow," or something like that. That's not the idea. The idea is that they're blessing God and they're thanking God for what he's accomplished. And as this cup of blessing was used in the celebration of the Passover, it was a thanksgiving to God for what? For what? What had God done for the Israelites? He brought them out of Egypt. It's the story of redemption. He redeemed them out of the slaveholders' hands. He freed them from the slavery they experienced with the Egyptians. It is the milestone event, the capstone event of Israelite history up to that point. All of Scripture mentions the Passover, the redemption from Egypt that God accomplished there in the Red Sea as they passed through. And God destroyed the enemies of the Israelites in the process. It was a magnificent event, and so they're very thankful to God. This is a prayer of thanksgiving over blessing the cup. And so for the Jewish people who were certainly members of the congregation at Corinth, there were probably a few, I think a minority, but there were some, it would have communicated a participation or communal sharing in the old covenant. That's what it would conjure up. That's what this term would conjure up. But Paul's not talking about the old covenant here, is he? He's talking about the new covenant. He's talking about the celebration of the disciples of Jesus' death, of course, his burial and his resurrection, but in particular, remembering the redemption that God accomplished for his people through the cross. And so what this cup represented was their vertical relationship with God. They're thankful to God for what God has done for them. And we do that weekly here in the Lord's Supper. And they would have, in so doing, connected themselves with what God did under the Old Covenant. You see the continuity that goes between Old and New. It's very helpful for us to understand our salvation by looking at the pictures that God gives us, which trumpet the arrival of the New Covenant in the Lord Jesus. And that's one of the reasons we have the Old Testament. These things happened as examples for us. Jesus' words in 1 Corinthians 11:25, if you want to flip over just a page, were this: "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This cup speaks of the new covenant, which has to do with the blood that Jesus is going to shed for their sins. Now, blood, of course, speaks to us of death. Violent death. And what Jesus is using this analogy for is to remind us of the violent death that he went through there on the cross. Just as the Passover lamb died a violent death, the blood was placed upon the doorposts, and the Israelites living in that house were spared of the loss of the firstborn in that home, so the blood of Christ, the violent death of Jesus, was instrumental in our vertical relationship with God, us coming into right relationship with him and having our sins forgiven. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, this cup of blessing. There's argument about whether it's the third or fourth cup of the Passover feast. I don't know that the argument is worth going into. What we need to know is that there's transference here, and Jesus is using the cup to bless God for the... Paul is mentioning it here as a cup to bless God in thanksgiving for what he has accomplished. And this is, of course, exactly what we do in the Lord's Supper. We think for a few minutes each week about what God has done for us, about how sinful we are, about how holy he is, and about how we could not get to heaven. We could not ever have a hope of eternal life apart from God taking the initiative. And so we, with thankful hearts, do this each week. He did this on my behalf. There's a covenantal remembrance. And this is a good word for us to remember. The Israelites had a covenant from God. God committed himself. He bound himself to his people. And so Jesus binds himself to us. He's the mediator of the new covenant as he presents it to us today. This is the vertical dimension we're talking about. Our communal participation with God and with Christ as we think about his cross work for us. That's what we do in the Lord's Supper. There should be some vertical action going on with regard to our worship during the Lord's Supper. Should there not? That's a very important part of our worship. But that's not all. There's also a horizontal element. The bread, it says here in verse 16b, is also a sharing in the body of Christ. Is not the bread, which we break, a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, this is a little confusing because Paul uses two references. He's very skillful here. He was referring to two things, actually, as he goes through this. There is one bread, and we who are many are one bread, for we all partake of the one bread. This is a little hard for us to imagine at KBC because we use these little crackers, okay? They're unleavened, and that's good, but we miss the symbology of the one loaf. Large, it would have been unleavened. It wouldn't have been the H-E-B, you know what I'm saying, puffed up leavened bread. It would have been an unleavened piece of bread. But the idea was that one loaf had integral unity. And so that loaf was broken, and people were able to participate. So what we have here is unity within the body. This unity is what Paul is talking about here. The Lord's Supper causes us to get back to understanding that our actions have impact upon other people within the body. What we say and what we do have ramifications. What we do to love one another, to serve one another, has a very positive effect upon the church, and what we do to the contrary has the contrary effect upon the body, because the body is one. And that is what Paul is saying here. Is not the bread which you break a sharing in the body of Christ? There is one bread, and we who are many are one body. In that sense, this one bread, this is referring to the church itself. But the second sense that is here is in verse 16b, a sharing in the body of Christ. There is a sense in which, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are actually participating in the body of Christ. Joe was very careful this morning as he was explaining Martin Luther's view of the Lord's Supper, something of a physical presence, not the transubstantiation view that he'd come out of. I guess it's a very positive first step forward as he came out of the Catholic Church, where they believed that the elements were the body and blood of Christ. And now Luther had a view that was different from that. This is no longer a sacrifice of the physical body and blood of Christ that's taking place here at the table, but rather a remembrance of that, but at the same time he retained the in with above and around idea, the consubstantiation idea, which I think people put on later to describe his view. It is not that, but nonetheless there is a connection here with the body of Christ. We are supposed to see this bread as resembling the body of Christ, the physical body of Christ, which was of course broken for us on the cross at Calvary. God could have designed a different way for Jesus to accomplish the atonement. I don't know what it would be in his infinite mind. But he chose the means of Jesus actually having his body broken for us. And This is a thought that should go through our mind as we visualize what he is communicating to us in the Lord's Supper, in this visual lesson that we have before us. It's a wonderful object lesson. And so the Lord's Supper is meant to cause us to think both vertically and horizontally. Vertically, in that we understand the redemption God has provided for us, and horizontally, as we consider the death of Christ, the physical death of Christ, and also as we consider the other believers that are around us. You notice in the institution of the Lord's Supper, it's always mentioned in a public nature. There is no command in Scripture to do this privately. I think it's very important that we honor that, that we do this collectively. And one of the reasons for this is it demonstrates our unity, or as Fee says, more importantly, our solidarity together as a body of believers. I remember at Covenant Seminary, one year I was there, the pastor of Old Orchard Presbyterian Church, a local PCA church, came in to do a chapel service, and what he wanted to talk about was the Lord's Supper. And what he did was something I've never seen done before. I've heard of other instances of this being done. At the end of the service, we all got up and we joined hands around the ring of the church, and they passed one loaf around. And then they passed one cup. It was a big cup. Passed it around. I kind of took a second thought about that as it came around, because not everybody was healthy that particular day. But the idea was just a phenomenal idea. A phenomenal idea. As we joined hands and as we sang, and we demonstrated the unity of the body. This was not a church. This was a chapel service. Don't misunderstand. But I think there's a message here in the local church which is very, very important. That all of our actions have an effect upon one another, and God designed the Lord's Supper to be a sharing in the body of Christ. At this level, we communicate with one another. Our love for the Lord, our love for the Lord Jesus, our worship of God, as we celebrate His death. And what this does is it puts the matter of idolatry in stark contrast to the way we live. When you leave that service where you've just joined hands and shared a cup and shared the loaf with all of these people, and then you go out in the community and you run headlong into temptations to take part in the table of demons, you can't help but miss the contrast. And that's the whole idea, folks. We're supposed to understand what the standard is. And what we see here in the supper is the standard by which we're to live all week, where we worship the Lord wholeheartedly. Well, unfortunately, we have some negative examples in Scripture of people who did not do that. And, of course, last week we talked about many of those, or 2 weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13, about how Israel failed constantly in this matter. They committed gross sin. I'm talking about on the desert floor as they wandered from. God had to punish them in the desert because they would not be obedient. These 10 times you have rebelled against me, Jesus, or God says in the book of Numbers. And so they all are sentenced to a life of wandering. All the males 20 years of age and older will die in the wilderness because of their failure to be obedient in this matter of idolatry. They worshiped foreign women. They took wives that God commanded them not to have. They rebelled against the Lord. But most significantly, they erected their own idols. To kick things off, you remember the great story of the golden calf. Moses delayed on the mountain while God was giving him the law. And while he was up there, the people insisted that Aaron make them an idol that they might worship because they didn't know what had happened to Moses. And so they erected this idol and they worshiped, they sacrificed. They participated in the worship of idols. And behind those idols, it wasn't just that it was a matter of metals that they were worshiping. It was because behind those idols were the demons that were working against God's plan. And so they are working against God. Perhaps that's what Paul is referring to here in verse 18, that these people who were involved in this, it says, look at the nation Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifice as sharers in the altar. There's two ways to interpret this verse. One is to say that it has to do with those who are able to participate in the actual conduct of the worship service. Many of the priests were able to eat the foods, and so they were sharers in the altar. But there's also an interpretation possible that says that this has to do with the sins of those who worshipped. The leaders of Israel, many of the leaders of Israel were involved in these false idols. What we do find out for sure, verses 19 and 20, is Paul gives us a very clear direction as to what he's talking about with regard to idols. Verse 19, he says that idols are really nothing. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. It's a question that is expected to respond with the answer, no. Paul understands that there's nothing there in that idol. You can take that rock and you can throw it down and it'll break and nothing will happen because it's just an idol. But Paul is looking beyond that idol. And folks, that's what we need to be doing today. We need to be looking behind the TV commercials. We need to be looking behind the plot to the movie that we watch on television. What is the underlying message that is being conveyed? Are we falling into a pattern of being obedient to demons without even realizing it? Having our worldview entirely shifted and changed around so that we no longer even sense the erosion of the culture. The demons behind these idols are everything. Verse 20. No, I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Now, he draws on good Old Testament literature. If you would go with me back, please, in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Paul knows his Bible. Have you figured that out? Paul knows his Bible very well. And he makes allusions as he goes through his teaching. Keep your finger in 1 Corinthians. We'll look at Deuteronomy 32 and verse 15. But Jeshurun, that is Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. Verse 16. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not God, to gods whom they have not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. And drop down, if you will, to verse 21. They have made me jealous with what is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols, so I will make them jealous with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And he goes on to describe the depths of his wrath. What we are facing here today, folks, is not just a cultural conflict where Christians have this different worldview and you know, we'll have these nice discussions about who's right and who's wrong. What we have here is far more serious than that. This is a cosmic conflict. This is Satan coming back with everything he's got, trying to erode our understanding of the cross, trying to erode our understanding of the worship of God. Go to the book of Ephesians, if you will, for just a moment, back in the New Testament. Paul speaks to this matter in ways that we sometimes miss. We all know the armor of God passage, don't we, in Ephesians 6. Put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the wiles of the devil. Well, then he goes to explain what we're up against. Verse 12 of Ephesians 6. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. Folks, we cannot succeed in our daily life in this world apart from the armor of God, because the conflict is not with a TV station. The conflict is not with Madison Avenue and how they advertise. The conflict is not with a professor who happens to believe different things. The problem is this underlying worship of demons, I'll just say it, that is going on within the culture. And the things that people are doing to work against God, to work against Christ, are doing so because they are falling into this paradigm. They are serving the prince of the power of the air. Now, we can't see that, but it's very clear when we see terms in Paul like the principalities and powers that exists, it's clear that this is something that most of us are totally unaware of, that there is actually a chain of command. The enemy has a chain of command. He's well organized. He's not omnipresent, certainly. Satan is not. He can only be in one place at one time, but he is a spirit, and he has lots of emissaries working for him. And he's got a plan to undermine the church, to undermine marriages, to undermine our morality, to undermine our thought life, but most importantly, to destroy the cross of Christ if he could. That is what we are up against. And Paul saw this cosmic conflict in three-dimensional color. As you look at this particular text back in 1 Corinthians, you see this. He's desperately pleading with the Corinthians to not even come close to participating in even anything that even hinted of idol worship. To do so is to fly in the face of the living God. We are, unintentionally perhaps, we are provoking God to jealousy. Can you imagine the presumption of that comment? We're provoking God to jealousy. We're tempting God by saying, God, I want you to be more jealous and come after me because I'm going to go try this. That makes us in a position where we think that we are stronger than he is. And that's what he says. We are not stronger than he, are we? It's utterly insane. This is exactly what the Israelites did. They worshipped the demons behind the false gods, the demons behind the immorality back in the on the desert floor around Sinai, and then moving up as they wanted to go to the promised land, and God took them all out except for two, and of course all their descendants. And the reason he destroyed them was because of this very matter. And these things, Paul says, and are examples for us. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things as they also craved. Idolatry is a sharing in demons. Idolatry is a sharing in demons. Whether it's that new car that you're worshiping, whether it's this new religion, this new idea, this new philosophy that you've just gotten hooked on, that you think is really cool and you're going to read about it and pursue it, whether it's a circle of friends that you have surrounded yourself with that you think are more valuable than church or more valuable than the Word of God, and so you spend all your time with them, what you're doing is not bowing to your friends. What you're doing is you're bowing to the demons that Satan is using behind those things to drag you into total collapse. There is an absolute incompatibility of sharing in the Lord's Supper and the sharing in demons. We saw this back in the book of Matthew. You may remember Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says you can't serve both God and mammon. You can't serve both God and money. You can't do it. The two are incompatible. You cannot bring them together and have one foot in both worlds and live your life. It just won't work. Eventually, you will capitulate to one or the other. Some people like to live with one foot in two worlds. They like to stretch God as far as they can stretch Him. They like to play around and toy with new ideas, not realizing the utter destruction that awaits those who go this route of worshiping things that are not of God. Idolatry invites God's wrath. And folks, I would just caution us this morning. This is a what we call in the Bible a warning passage. This is a severe warning passage. This is not talking about the issue of denying myself Christian liberties. Paul weaves these two arguments together through these three chapters, 8, 9, and 10. He is focused dead on right here with a life and death matter of who you really worship. It is important who you worship. And so we today must fall down before the living God. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what we are doing is we're saying, my allegiance, my covenant loyalty is to you and to you alone. Everything that I have, everything that I want to be is tied up, Lord, in you. Whether it's continuing my job in the army or whether it's getting married or whether it's buying a car or buying a home, everything is tied up in my vertical relationship with you, and it's also tied up in my horizontal relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Because I know that my actions will have an adverse effect. My sin will have an adverse effect upon my fellow Christians in the body of Christ. And so the Lord brings us back each week to this supper. for that very purpose. May God enable us today to see what's behind the pornography, the illicit sex, all of the things that tempt God's people and try to pull them off the track, the worship of other religions, the tempting, tantalizing doctrines that are out there. Satan never comes in and says, "This is a false doctrine, won't you believe it?" He comes in with the most enlightening thoughts that draw us out of the Word of God. And so we have these cults making enormous inroads into the church and having great success pulling ill-informed Christians away. May God give us the grace to get our worship back on the Lord Jesus Christ, focused upon Him and Him alone, and do away with the table of demons entirely. Only He can change our hearts and give us the ability to do that. Let us pray. Father, we see Your call in Your Scripture today to us to draw a clear line between the worship of demons and the worship of the living God. We understand that there's no middle ground and we can't play this game both ways. It's one or the other. Lord, I pray that You will give all of us today the desire to worship You wholeheartedly as we think upon the redemptive work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf. Lord, draw us to Yourself and give us great joy in our worship as we single-heartedly focus upon You. Take away the desire that comes in our hearts and our lives to go after idols that are always there. And Lord, give us the grace we ask to follow You wholeheartedly, to worship You, and give us the joy of great, abundant worship today as we celebrate this feast. Lord, give us a heart of repentance, we ask. In Jesus' name.